Good morning, good morning. Hope you're doing great today. Please, if you can turn your Bible at Proverbs 9:10, please. Proverbs 9:10. You're looking at the Word of God. You've probably seen in your life a movie called Indiana Jones with a man that's kind of a hero, who is an adventurer and is very courageous. But if you know anything about Indiana Jones, is that he's afraid of snakes. Despite all his courage, despite all the fight that he has against the Nazi, as soon as he sees snakes, he is pretty much worthless, you know? And I think this what it teaches us is that fear can stop us, it can slow us, but it can also motivate us depending on the situation. You know, fear has these things that it can work both ways. So, what is the relationship between us and fearing God? Some people think that we should fear God, that love does not allow us to do so. Other people think that pretty much we should fear God. So, we're going to today to look at the topic of fearing the Lord. So, but let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll be starting. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for all you do for us. We pray, Father, that we'll be looking at your word today, that we'll understand more about the topic of fearing you. I pray, God, that you would bless this message. I pray that you would bless this church, especially with Pastor in his health situation. God, I pray that you will protect us today with the snow. And I pray all those things in your name. Amen. So, and Proverbs 9:10 is probably a verse that you heard before in your life. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is." Verse and that teach us that we need to fear God, at least in the Old Testament. It's pretty straightforward, you know. And I think that a lot of people have this idea of fearing God. It's kind of a set thing in stone, and as in a way that some people are just have this ability to respect God. That's just how they are. And other people they just cannot do it, you know what I mean? One interesting thing that I want to start before we can even look at the topic is to understand that fearing God is something that can be a process. It's something that you can learn to do so. In fact, it is very expected of us to grow in this. So if you want to turn, you don't need to, but I'm going to turn in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and of the Old Testament. And in chapter 17, the expectation of Deuteronomy, that book that has it starts with the word "der," which in French we get "to," and it's a kind of a second message because it's when the Moses like they're about to enter the promised land, and it's kind of a repeat of all the things that Moses has taught Israel, the people of God, you know, and their expectation of them becoming finally a nation, you know, in the land. And the topic of fearing God comes up. And Moses anticipate that Israel will have a king later on. You know, we got Saul and David and all those kings that came years after the conquest. So, but already there are some guidance giving to the what should a king do in Israel? Well, if you look at verses 4, I'm going to read. We get instructions and it says, "Then you shall bring out the man or that woman." Excuse me, I was just waiting on. Verse 5. So then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gate. There's the man or woman who shall stone to death. Oh, I think I have the wrong chapter. So I'm just going to read it from my notes. Sorry, so a little mistake this morning. So you know, so we get the instruction, and basically, I'm just going to read the verses. It says this: "When you enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall take possession of it and live in it, you shall say, 'I will appoint a king over me, like all nations were around me.'" That's verse 14, sorry, not 14 yet. Verses 15: "You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall sit as king over yourself. You may not put a foreigner over yourself who is not your countryman. In verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and his statutes, that his heart may not be fully up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right to the left, so that his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So basically, what we have is Moses is anticipating Israel to have a king. And it basically is started by negative comments saying they should not have horses. Basically, back then, horses were like the strongest thing a military force could have. You have more strength, you could go faster. So basically, it looked kind of crazy in a way that Moses and God will say this, but basically they're saying you're not going to rely on your own strength. You're not going to trust an horse. It would be like if we make this as a two-day standard, you would not trust in yokes. You know what I mean? This is like the strongest weapon we have. This is why the USA bombed Iran pretty much this year. Because they wanted to remove that ability out of the country, and thus remove kind of their strength on the international world. You know what I mean? So basically, God is basically telling them, you're not going to arm yourself with the strongest weapon you could have. And also, he told them that he told that the king should not have multiple wives. Not only was it the idea of not bringing false religion and marrying people that worship other gods, it's also the fact that when you're married as a king, you're making alliance with other nations. If you study even Europe history, like when a king had many children, they would marry them, try to have an advantage over a third party, and you get all this complicated wedding and alliance that will last for a couple of years, and then someone else marries someone else in another kingdom, and it always doesn't happen anymore. You know what I mean? But basically, God is telling those person to do those future king, you will not do this. And he tells them that instead they need to read the word of God. They need to, in fact, to write it so they will memorize it. So that they, and it says in verses 19 that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the word of this law and these statutes. So God has basically this expectation that a king should learn to fear God. It's not something that comes naturally just because you're an Israelite chosen nation. That you're just going to come up, but you know what I mean, here we go. Now they had like even King David, like King David wrote the Psalms. You know what I mean, this idea that you need to be close to the Word of God was very important. But you might tell yourself, fearing the God is an Old Testament thing. We live in the New Testament. That's the old stuff. Well, we're going to look at the King of the King in Luke 2. So in Luke 2. In the New Testament, it is about Jesus being a child, and Jesus has not yet started his ministry. He's a little too young for this. But if we look at the end of Luke chapter 2, I'm going to start verses 51. It says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, speaking with his parents, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And it continued, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So again, some translation will use the expression in the fear of God, but basically we have this idea of increasing and understanding. Even Jesus, who was 100% God, it was also 100% human, and he had to have this he never sinned. There's no sin in Jesus. But nonetheless, he had to have this increase of understanding on a person of God in his human nature. And he did increase. So how much more should we, you know, if King Israel such as David, a man that did so much great things for God, had to increase in the fear of blood, in the fear of God, sorry. If Jesus instead had to increase, we need to increase ourselves, you know. So basically, so we have, so coming back to the Old Testament, the war for fear is, I guess, pronounced Yahweh. And basically, he has obviously this idea of terror, of being scared, you know. That's often that word is used that way. We're not going to look at all the verse to prove the point. But it's also the same word that is used for fear, for terror, can be used for reverence, for worship. So there's a connection even in the Bible about fearing God and having a deep respect for his person. You know, and a lot of, there's also a word about, let's think about fear, and they only use in reference to God. So there's a special fear that can be used for God. I'm not going to bother you with the Hebrew words, and we're not going to do a dictionary lesson today. But I just want to point out that the Bible itself, at least in the Old Testament, we see that fearing God and worshiping God seems to be kind of synonymous. They're kind of equal in a way, you know. And the last thing we can see is that fearing God involves concrete actions. When Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible and the Deuteronomy, it's about them getting in the promised land. And Moses told them, you need to fear God. Well, they had to conquer the land. They had to establish a nation. And basically, he gave them the whole law. So basically, like fearing God is not just kind of an inner feeling. There was expectation that had to be followed with those things. Imagine if you meet the Queen of England. Well, as you can see, I wrote the sermon 10 years ago in school. So back then, England, we didn't have a king. We had Elizabeth II, the Queen. But if you had to meet her, would you be a little bit scared? Even though she literally was my grandma age. Like, they were born the same year, you know. She was a frail woman by this time. But if you were to go to Buckingham Palace and meet even a mere human king, there would be a sense of fear, you know, a kind of a sense of awe. Just look at the palace and the person you would meet, like, you would be nervous, you know what I mean? And that would be expected of you, you know. It wouldn't be something to be, you would not approach that person in a casual way. Well, the point is that God is so much greater than a queen, than a king. He is the king of kings after all, you know what I mean? So there should be some type of fear, some type of respect that should be associated with fearing God himself. So we see that the fear of God is something that is expected of us. It's expected of the king. Even Jesus Christ himself grew in that fear and that reverence for the Father. But we can see that if God wants something, there's always obstacles to this. There's always opposition to God. And we're going to ask ourselves, well, what are the opposition of fearing God himself, you know? And I think the first one is simply circumstances, you know, the world around us, you know. And sometimes it's not even evil things, it's just that life is not easy. And although God points out in the direction, it's not as if the trail was always like easy, you know, the way we need to go. And the context of Moses, well, they had to conquer over seven nations to get in the promised land. You know, I'm not going to enumerate all of those nations, but they had those nations were more numerous than them, you know. Those nations had horses. Moses, the God that told the Israel, you should not trust in horses, but guess what? The other pagan nation, they like horses, they like the military might, and they had horses, you know. They had, and not only this, those nations were in cities. They had walls, you know, like you remember the story of Jericho, like they had to go 7 days so that the walls could fall down and conquer. Like those nations, not only were more numerous, but they were military ready for fight. As Israel was a nation wandering in the desert, they had no horses, they were not a fighting nation. In fact, they flee Egypt out of slave. You know, they didn't have like a, you know, you have nation like the United Kingdom, they have a naval history of what, because they're an island, they always have like huge boats. Like the naval strength is very strong because of this. Simultaneously, they're very populous, so they have a specialized army in that aspect. Israel had none of it. Now, even today, if you look at Israel, today Israel is a very militarized nation for some obvious reason. But back then in the Bible, Israel had no military culture. They had no military understanding. But yet God told them, "You will conquer that land." Despite this, with all the world, with all the horses, the circumstances were not in Israel's side. It was not out of God, it will never happen. And this is why in fact, they had to stay 40 years in the desert. Because the first time God told them, "You will conquer the land," they look at all these things, they look at the giants, because you also have that giants. And Israel said basically, "No, thank you to God." And then God told them, "I will punish you." And then Israel said, "You know what? We're going to try." And they fail. They did all the polite of what God told them. And the first reason was simply they didn't fear God. And why they didn't fear God? Because they look at the things around themselves and they look on a human perspective without God. And without God, those circumstances were just too high, too hard for them because they did not fear God. Even though God had split the Red Sea in two, had provided food from heaven, despite all the miracles, they just look at the human situation from the human side, and they just said, "No, God, that you're not enough." Those nations, they look at those nations as stronger than God, and those nations were stronger than Israel for sure, but not from God. And I think that a lot of time we are in the same situation. We are foolish as Israel was, we just forget about God and we calculate everything, except God is not in the picture. There is no fear of God. And that brought so much trouble to Israel. The other thing the other thing I think that is very connected with this is that we fear people. Especially in our lives, we are not called to conquer land. We're not called to defeat seven nations. I hope not. But what we have instead are people. People at work, people in our family, people that claim to be our friends, but often are not as friendly as we thought they would be with us. We all know people like that. And a lot of time, I think we're afraid of them. We're afraid of what they think of us, especially in a place like Quebec that is. Does not have a lot of respect for God, there's not a lot of fear for God. We often simply fear people instead of God. And we make excuses after excuses. But really, again, this idea that we put people before God, and in our current situation, it's more personal than on a nation-wise. But nonetheless, the idea is the same. Another reason why I think we don't fear God is simply that we look at ourselves. And when we look at our past failure, we're prone to be discouraged. Israel was a nation that had sinned for so much. In fact, Moses himself did not enter the promised land because at one point he lacked faith. He did not fear God, and he refused to speak to the rock in his struck it instead. And basically, Moses himself. God says, "You're not good." He allowed Moses to see the promised land, but he didn't allow Moses, the people that was supposed to bring the nation to the promised land. And that might be a very scary task, to see how a man that's such a tremendous part in the Bible story fail, ultimately. And when we look at our sin, there are sins that we probably told no one, even our pastor, and we look at ourselves and we're saying, you know what? I'm not good enough for God." And a lot of time, I think we discourage ourselves because we look at our own sinful heart. But again, we need to look back at Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. If He saved us, it's because we need saving, after all, no? And basically, we need to look at the one that defeated sin and death. We talked the last time I came about the resurrection, which is basically Jesus Christ defeating the things that we could not defeat. But so we need to stop looking at ourselves. We need to stop this idea that we just look in our own heart to find the solution. We need to look at God Himself. So if the fear of the Lord is something that can grow, if it's something that would be opposed that we can defeat through God, we need to look what does it involve? What does the fear of the Lord involve? And again, we're going to look in Deuteronomy, but in chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is for some people think it is the most important chapter of the Old Testament for Israel. If it's not the most important, it's pretty much one of the most important for sure. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, we're going to read the 9 verses because they're very important. Because this is basically a summary of Moses' message to the nation. The law had over like 600 commandments of things to do and not do. So it was very specific. But if we just took all of this and summarized it in a short statement, this is what Moses was trying to tell the nation of Israel. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So basically, they're about to invade it. Verses 2 of chapter 6. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Verses 4, that's the important verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verses 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This word which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your son, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, as they shall be as frontal on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So then it continue. And then if you look at, so it's basically talking about loving God. If you look back at verses 5, it says, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the verse that Jesus Christ bring back in the New Testament as the first commandment, the most important. So it's basically speaking about the love of God. But if you continue in verse 13, it says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And then it continues about all those things. So basically, fearing the Lord is connected with loving him. Okay? I think a lot of time we get confused because of a verse in the First John. And I'm going to turn there. You don't need to, but if you want. And First John 4, some of you might guess what verse I'm about to talk about. Give me 1 minute. We're just going to turn. So in First John chapter 4, verses 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fear is not perfected in love. Verses 19, we love because he first loved us. So basically, and I think that's a lot of, I think that's one single verse, which is a very beautiful verse, by the way, confuses us because you look at the Old Testament, you look at Moses talking about the fear of love again and again, connecting even the fearing the love in chapter 6 with you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then John, which in Christian tradition is called the Apostle of Love, is basically telling us, if you love God, you will not fear him. Some atheistic person might say that, well, that's just a Bible contradiction, that's just the Bible. They don't know what they're talking about. That might be from the critics and the interpretation. But I think that even though you will not believe in God, you understand that there are shades of things, Even in a mere couple, in a mere marriage, there are toxic. Some people will call this toxic love, There's also true love, There are good love, there are bad love, There are good relationship, there are toxic relationship. There are different shades, And it's not a contradiction to say that one can be bad and another can be good. Okay, and that involves no contradiction. You just want to have the right one, you know. And the way Martin Luther and the Protestant reformer will explain this is they will use the word filial. It's basically the word for fist in French, like son. And basically, what they will mean by that is that when we fear God as a child of God fear his parents. Okay, so in that sense, there is no fear. Because in the context of First John, it talks about the forgiveness of sin. Okay, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin. You know, that's in the first chapter of First John. So in the context of our sin being taken care of, there is no love if you're a child of God. We believe in justification by faith alone. And what we mean by this is that when God forgive our sin, he washed them forever. We are secure in God. Okay. Well, some people use the expression of being in God's hand and that he will never drop us. Well, if you're secure in God in that sense, you're not going to be scared of falling out of love with God, to falling out of favor with God, because you don't trust your own heart, you don't trust your circumstances. You trust instead Jesus Christ as your Savior. And in that sense, there is no fear, because there's no fear that your Savior is going to fail you. And I think that's what John is getting at. But that does not contradict Luke's, as we read already, that when Luke says that basically Jesus Christ himself grew in the fear of the Lord, or that was his expectation and of the King of Israel to learn the law and to grow in the fear of God. Because those are two aspects of fearing. One, but us as child of God, we have this specific way that we don't need to have this fear of the relationship being broken. But we still have this fear. We still have this fear that we don't want to disappoint God. This reverence, this worship of the person that saved us. And in fact, just to prove the point, if we look at the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, so it concludes the kind of a Christian message, and it was written by John himself. So John, I don't think, would contradict himself. Well, in Revelation 14 or verses 7, it says this. So it's basically this. We're going to start at verses 6. We're not going to explain the whole book of Revelation this morning. No worries. But at one point, there's an angel that comes toward the end of the time, and he preached kind of a gospel message. So John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel, to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." I think this is a future event. There are people that want to say that the book of Revelation was all the prophecies were done in 70 AD when Rome conquered Israel. And they basically took Israel and pushed the Jews out of Israel. It's a very known fact of history. It happened in 70 AD, so right after Jesus Christ. And those persons says all of those prophecies were accomplished back then. Last I heard, there was no angel in the heaven preaching to the whole world the Christian message. It has never been recorded in a human history yet. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think this is a future event, you know, basically. But what is the angel saying? You know, that's the question. So, and the angel says, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." And then another angel, verses 8, another angel, a second one follows, saying, Fallen is Babylon, the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." So basically, I think it's a very futuristic thing that is happening. I don't think those things really happened yet, you know. But anyway, so this angel as a ministry to the whole world, not just to the church, not just to Israel, really, but to the whole world, to the whole nation. And his message, as reported by John, says, you need to fear the Lord. So again, I don't think there's a contradiction between what John wrote in the book of Revelation and what you wrote on version 4, you know what I mean? So we're talking about two aspects. And obviously those people, these people in Revelation, they did not, they don't follow God, so probably their fear of God is different. They fear the judgment of God. So it's not a version 4 perfect love banish all fear. Those person are afraid because it's in the midst of the end time when God show his judgment after judgment, and there is a fear. So much so that at one point in Revelation, the leader of the world, the most powerful people, they wish the mountain would just fall on them. You know, we're not going to turn there, but basically, like, those persons see no light because they keep fighting against God, and God cannot be defeated. You know what I mean? But anyway, so they have a fear of God, not the one of a son toward his father, but nonetheless, God expects them to fear them. And another place we can turn in the Old Testament this time, in Jeremiah, just to shed some light on the relationship of loving God and fear that can be very confusing, is in Jeremiah 31, verses, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31. This is what we call the New Covenant. Because basically, to do a long story short, Israel did not listen to Moses. You know, when Moses told them to fear God, to love God, as we wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which a lot of people think is the most important chapter of the Old Testament for Israel. Well, long story short, if you look at the following story with the kings, barely maybe 40% of the kings follow God. It was a failure, and they had to go in the Babylonian captivity and all those things. So Israel could not obey the law because of their sinfulness. But the Old Testament anticipated this, you know, that they could not keep the law of Moses because of their sinfulness. So the hope was anticipated in the Old Testament concerning the New Testament. You know, they were anticipation. So basically, throughout the Old Testament, you have those clues that Jesus is going to come. Like it's not just like that Jesus come poof on the scene and here we go. No, the Old Testament was pointing out towards Jesus Christ from the beginning. So in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, days are coming." So the end time or the New Testament, clearly not the Old Testament time. "Declare the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So this is the Mosaic Covenant, you know, the time of Moses. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declared the Lord. So basically, although I was a husband, is basically saying I was faithful to them. I was faithful to them in the time of Moses, but they were not faithful to me. And that's why we need Jesus, you know, because our own sinfulness, unfaithfulness. But then, verse 33, God continues stating, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declare the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and this their sin I will remember no more." And I think that one of the most important thing is in verse 33 when it says this: "I will put my law within them, and I will and on their heart I will write it." So basically, if you remember in the Mosaic Covenant, the king had to write the law to learn to fear the Lord. But what basically as Jesus is saying is, I'm going to write the law on there. I'm going to change them internally, you know, that which we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you know, basically. So this is better than even what was shown with Moses. This is the new covenant, you know. We anticipate basically the new covenant being the New Testament, you know, the coming of Jesus. And if you continue in the following chapter, in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, so we learn that God is going to write the law on their hearts. And in chapter 32, verses 39, it says this: "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. So basically, like writing the law of God in your heart result in you fearing God. That's basically what God shows. So, and this is speaking of the new covenant, of the New Testament. So the Old Testament, a new, even in the Old Testament, people knew that they will not obey God. You know, like Jeremiah knows that very well because he sees the nation basically being conquered. But the New Testament already pointed out to this reality of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, and that there will be hope, and the fear of God is still there in the New Testament, but it's different. You know, when we talk about the fear of a son, that fear his father versus fearing your boss, you know, a stranger that every time he goes in a room, like you fear him, but you just wish him to go somewhere else. You know, we all have bosses like that, you know what I mean? Or maybe you have a Christmas relationship. There's someone that you will meet for Christmas, and your heart just kind of squeak every time you see that person, and you're looking at the clock, like you just want this to be over. We all had those kind of relationship in the past, you know what I mean? It's kind of painful. But anyways, so the point that I'm trying to show you is that both in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, sorry, we have this contrast of a fear of the Lord for the person that loves God and a person that does not love God, you know. Or John Calvin, the great theologian, they say it this way: there's a relationship of the person of humanity, and they can only relate to God as the creator. They often even going to deny that he created them, but nonetheless, the relationship is only of a creator that they might choose to rebel all they want, but it's a creator-created relationship only. They cannot go further than that. But as Christian, we have a relationship of a father to the son. Okay, so our fear of God is different. This is the aspect of God that we want, you know. And we did not put a lot of emphasis on this, but if you look at those verses, fearing the Lord is a good thing, not only for you, but for your children and your grandchildren. You know, it's not only a good thing, but it's a blessing that goes from generation to generation, you know. And we can see this even in a nation, when a nation fear God versus not, that there are consequences that go beyond your mere life. So we could say so much more on the topic of fearing the Lord, but I think we're going to go to our conclusion. So in conclusion, is the fear of the Lord something biblical? Yes, but not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament also. Although it is defined for the child as a father-son relationship, which explain why there's an aspect of fear that is not there anymore. The aspect of fear concerning the forgiveness of sin that we see in 1 John 4, because again, on the risk of repeating myself, 1 John 4. For the book of 1 John deal with the specific aspect of your forgiveness of sin. And if you have been truly forgiven, there should not be fear of your sin haunting your back because Christ has saved you. So we need to fear the Lord. So my challenge for you is to grow in the fear of the Lord. You know, like David had to grow copying the law of God in the Old Testament, like Jesus himself in his human nature had to grow in the fear of the Lord. We can join those person. We might not do miracle like Jesus. We might not be the king of Israel like David. Although I have the same name, I don't have the same responsibility. But you know, like we're in a different situation of life than those biblical character for sure. I know that. But we can grow in the fear of the Lord, you know. That's something we can do, and the Bible is full of guidance about this. And the last thing I'm going to say, obviously, we're not going to read all those verses, but you know what's the greatest commandment? The commandment that come the more often in the Bible. The greatest is to love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But the one commandment that come back in again and again in the Bible is do not fear. If you really fear God, you will start fearing other stuff. Every day, if you open the TV, there's enough things to fear. You know what I mean? When you see evil in your own nation, the other nation, and things like that, you could be always scared. You know what I mean? If you just look around, like this is a dark world. But the greatest commandment, I know, the commandment, sorry, that come with the more of 10 from God is simply stating, do not fear. Do not fear because you fear God. As we read this morning. So in conclusion, we're just going to come back to the first verse we had this morning in Proverbs 9. And I think that's the best way to conclude. As it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for all you did for us. We thank you, God, that we can fear you, but we can fear you in a way that is different than the world. The world either want to deny you, to reject you, or hate you, but we fear you in a loving way, Father, like sons or daughters will love their Heavenly Father. We thank you, God, that you fear actually render us free from the fear of other things, fear of circumstances, fear of people, fear of our own hurt, our own past failures, God, because we can't put our eyes on you. We thank you that Jesus Christ saved us from our sin, from death, from our past failure, and we pray that we can grow like him as a child had to grow in the fear of the Lord. So, Father, we just pray that you will give us this increasing understanding of who you are so that we can really appreciate all you do for us and your own person. We pray these things in your great name. Amen.